This conference on Arminianism and Seventh-day Adventism is particularly important because it attempts to place Adventism within a theological context. Although there have been exceptions, Adventist scholars have tended to examine their denomination in isolation from the larger Christian community. A conference such as this helps us explore those connections between our specific religious tradition and the wider church of which it is a part. As I read through the plenary papers, I found three major areas of concern. First, represented by Roger Olson and Barry Callan, over against Calvinism, there is the attempt to demonstrate that rather than shifting the emphasis from God to man, Arminianism presents a stronger doctrine of God. Although he does not address Calvinism directly, Hans K. Laurendel supplements these arguments with a study of biblical passages dealing with election and predestination. Second, represented by Keith Stanglin and Woodrow Whidden, there is the issue of the assurance of salvation, to which they argue that Arminianism provides a stronger position than Calvinism. Finally, reflecting the title of this conference, there is the question of the relationship of Seventh-day Adventism to Arminianism, a matter explored by Denis Fortin and George Knight. I will first summarize the points made by these authors and then offer some reflections, particularly on the theme of Arminianism and Adventism. Please understand that I am an historian, not a biblical scholar or a theologian, but hopefully I have grasped the main thrust of the arguments and their significance. So for the first group of papers, Calvinism, Arminianism, and God. Roger Olson is particularly concerned with addressing Calvinist Reformed arguments that Arminianism is a man-centered theology, for it places the decision for salvation in Christ within the human will. On the negative side, he responds to this criticism by arguing that Calvinism, which places all responsibility for determining who will be saved and who will be lost on God, makes God an ambiguous moral character. On the positive side, he states that the criticism is misplaced, that in fact the critics do not seem to have read Arminius or other classical Arminians. If they had done so, they would see that because the prevenient grace, which gives the human being the power to choose to accept Christ, even repentance is a gift of God. Classical Arminianism emphasizes human free will in order to protect God's goodness and clarify human responsibility for sin. But the free will decision to accept God's gift is itself empowered by God's grace. Nothing happens in the process of salvation apart from God. Olson also briefly comments that true faith is always accompanied by good works, although such works are not a part of faith or a condition of justification. Barry Callan picks up on this theme of the human dimension. Agreeing with Olson, he states that salvation comes only by unmerited divine grace, but it also involves a necessary human work. In contrast to Calvinism, which is monergistic, for it places all action with God, Callan favors a synergistic approach, which involves a God-human relationship. At the same time, he is very concerned that we not tip the scales and, with Arminius, not deviate from viewing salvation as a sheer gift of a gracious God. Nonetheless, he criticizes contemporary evangelical theology for undercutting the conscious choice to exercise faith and the serious action required of believers for needed growth in the Christian life. Not wanting to parse too extensively this paradox of salvation as an act of God that at the same time requires a human response, Callan states that rather than defending absolute doctrinal boundaries as though they were a first-order language of revelation, I prefer keeping doctrinal boundaries relatively undefined and always under examination, judging such formulations to be human, therefore fragile second-order language. In the end, it appears, we must live with a paradox that we can never fully understand. Although he does not mention Calvinism, Hans K. Laurendel's analysis of biblical passages bearing on election and predestination seems to fit with this group of papers. He notes numerous passages in both the Old and New Testaments that speak of God choosing Israel, Christ choosing his disciples, and Christians as a chosen people. Throughout all of these elections, Laurendel also draws attention to the fact that God expects a response from the people he has chosen. Nonetheless, in keeping with Olson's and Callan's understanding of Arminianism, Laurendel makes clear that our decision to exercise faith, obey God's will, and persevere in a sanctified life are not meritorious works that contribute to our salvation. But having said this, he also states that authentic faith in Christ honors not only the sovereignty and the priority of God's grace, but also seeks a faithful walk with Christ. Thus, we're back to Callan's synergistic paradox. Second group of papers on the assurance of salvation. The second group of papers addresses the issue of the assurance of salvation. Although not the specific topic of his paper, Laurendale introduces the issue by stating that pastors know about the hidden doubt among many believers, not so much about the existence of God, but rather whether one belongs to the chosen ones. Woodrow Whidden picks up on this theme and links it to the first group of papers by asking which theological tradition, Calvinism or Arminianism, best provides assurance. Whidden divides God's redeeming power into two categories: a priori, which includes such elements as prevenient grace and forgiving grace, and a posteriori, which includes the sense that God is speaking to the individual and the practical manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. He asserts that both Calvinists and Arminians accept both of these categories, emphasizing that this acceptance includes the full panoply of the a posteriori factors in the experience of saving assurance. Because Calvinists have no way of knowing whether God has elected them to be saved, Whidden observes, they have no built-in advantages regarding assurance. Therefore, along with Arminians, they must search the contours of their personal experience of grace for any evidence of the a posteriori blessings that they are evidently and assuredly saved. Raising the question of who has the better theology of God's love, Whidden points out that Calvinism greatly restricts the number of persons who will be elected for salvation, while Arminians hold that everyone is offered salvation and the power to accept it, whether or not they take the gift. Clearly, he concludes, Arminian theology provides a larger space for God's love. Finally, Whidden addresses the issue of once saved, always saved, again observing that because Calvinism cannot provide any assurance that one was once saved, it is unable to effectively address the issue of perseverance. It can only suggest that if the apparently once converted individual falls away from the faith, that person was not saved in the first place. Arminianism, again, provides a better response by giving the believer the ability to decide to ignore the saving graces that placed him, her, into the saving hand of the Father in the first place. Such a position, in Whidden's view, also best fits the biblical evidence, which, of course, is the primary requirement. Now, my next few paragraphs you don't have in the version of your paper, because at the time that I was writing that, I did not have Keith Stanglin's paper. And last evening I was working on this, so you don't have this in front of you. Keith Stanglin addresses many of the same issues as Whidden, but helpfully places them within the context of Arminius' experience. Rather than pursuing abstract questions of theology, Stanglin tells us that Arminius' thinking arose out of his pastoral experience in Amsterdam, where he found that many people in his congregation had either no confidence in their election or, in contrast, were overconfident regarding their salvation. The former position leads to despair, while the latter allows the Christian to continue in his or her sinful ways. The doctrine of assurance, therefore, became an important point of departure for Arminius' teaching. Similar to Whidden's more general discussion, Stanglin presents Arminius' discussion of a posteriori grounds of assurance, the sense of faith, internal testimony of the Spirit, the struggle of the Spirit against the flesh, and the desire to engage in good works, and the a priori grounds, God's will that all shall be saved, and the directing of his saving love toward those who are in Christ through faith. In this discussion of the a priori grounds, Stanglin makes the important point that Reformed thinkers are more reluctant than Arminius to describe God's affection toward the whole human race as love. If this is correct, then Whidden's question as to which position, the Calvinist or the Arminian, presents the better theology of God's love might actually be irrelevant to the former, that is, the Calvinist. Nonetheless, and this is most significant, Arminius's examination of the grounds of assurance for the believer lead him to a revised theology of God, one in which God's act of creation is an act of love and grace for the purpose of eternal communion, an act in which God obliges himself to creation for its benefit. In short, Calvinists and Arminians understand God in significantly different ways. In his concluding practical reflections, Stanglin, like Whidden, addresses the issue of once saved, always saved, but is more concerned with its actual effects on the life of the Christian. He calls this position reductionistic and expresses concern that it expects little or no progress in Christian holiness. Believing that sanctification is important, He states that good works are not a causal factor in obtaining or maintaining salvation. We are already saved, therefore we want to do good works, and we do them. Again, we have the synergism of which Calvin speaks. From an Adventist standpoint, I find this discussion of sanctification particularly interesting, for currently there is a vocal community of former Seventh-day Adventists that is highly critical of the denomination for its alleged emphasis on works. It seems to me that it would be good to have an interdenominational conference such as this one that deals with the question of sanctification in the Christian life, for it obviously is not just a matter of concern to Adventists. Okay, back to the text that you have. The final group of papers on Arminianism and Seventh-day Adventism. Finally, we come to the papers that address the relationship of Seventh-day Adventism to Arminianism. Although Witten's paper is entitled Investigative Judgment and the Assurance of Salvation, it gives relatively little attention to Adventism, making virtually no mention of it after page 6. In contrast, consequent to discussing Arminius and the Remonstrance, Denis Fortin identifies 5 elements of Arminius' position that resonate with Adventism. First, there is the assertion that the individual needs to believe in Christ in order to be saved. Second, Arminius found repugnant the idea that God would predestine some people to eternal damnation before they came into existence. Third, human beings have freedom of the will. Fourth, God's creation is good, something that is incompatible with the Calvinistic understanding that nearly everyone is predestined to damnation. And finally, sin is cause of damnation, a fact that, again, does not fit with Calvinistic supralapsarianism. Addressing more specifically the Arminian elements of Adventist theology, Fortin observes that the motif of the great controversy provides a theological framework that is dependent on an Arminian understanding of God's relationship with sinners and the sinner's need to respond to the gospel invitation. Among the key elements in this understanding is the belief that God created individuals with free choice and through the Holy Spirit provides them with the grace to accept his mercy. Fortin concludes that Adventism is fundamentally Arminian and at the core of its belief system is Arminianism. George Knight, who makes a more detailed analysis of Adventist thinking, finds a more complicated picture, however. He divides his examination into 2 categories, officially voted doctrinal statements and selected Adventist books. He finds that the 1931-1946 statement suggests a semi-Pelagian position by leaving the impression that the initial moves toward salvation are up to the individual. In contrast, he states that the 1980 statement makes significant strides in avoiding semi-Pelagianism, particularly in Article 5, which asserts that the Holy Spirit draws and convicts human beings, and those who respond, he renews and transforms. In his view, Article 5 is a clear statement of prevenient grace, even though it does not use that term. The theology of the 1980 statement of fundamental beliefs appears to be the fundamentally Arminian viewpoint of which Fortin speaks. In his brief examination of early Adventism, Knight finds a lack of concern with such issues as total depravity and an emphasis on man's responsibility to overcome sin. Earliest Adventism, Knight writes, definitely fit into the semi-Pelagian camp. Beginning in the 1880s, through the influence of Ellen G. White, Adventists began placing more emphasis on salvation in Christ. Knight observes that White had a belief akin to what most Protestants think of as total depravity, regarded human beings as unable to choose God through their own power, and saw the need for prevenient grace. Thus, by the dawn of the 20th century, Adventism had a strong heritage of semi-Pelagian thinking that was being challenged by a new wave of Arminianism. But the power of semi-Pelagianism remained strong during the first half of the 20th century. William H. Branson came to the frontier of prevenient grace but failed to pass over, asserting that it is up to the individuals to choose to accept God's grace. M. L. Andreasen assumed that faith is the human act of choosing on the basis of evidence to accept Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the removal of human disabilities. The only writer during this period that seemed to have a concept of prevenient grace was I. H. Evans, but as Knight observes, he had relatively little influence compared with Andreasen. During the last half of the 20th century, Dennis Priebe and Colin and Russell Standish continued in semi-Pelagian fashion to emphasize the human will. Arnold Wallenkampf, like Branson many years earlier, came to the frontier of prevenient grace, but ended up highlighting a free will, semi-Pelagian approach. Somewhat less clearly, Edward Heppenstall drew upon elements that pointed toward the necessity of prevenient grace, but definitely left the impression that fallen individuals had free choice in the face of God's special revelation. Other writers, such as Robert Whelan, Donald Short, and Jack Sequeira, who advocate final generation perfectionism, move beyond semi-Pelagianism to an Andreasen-like Pelagianism. There have been a few exceptions to the semi-Pelagian or even Pelagian thrust in Adventist theology. Reacting to those who advocated perfectionism, Desmond Ford uplifted forensic justification as the sum total of righteousness by faith, and many of his followers rejected Arminianism, Wesleyanism, and all forms of synergism. Although Knight does not point this out, many of those influenced by Ford ultimately left Adventism. The two writers whom Knight identifies as the most clearly Arminian are Edward Vick and Hans K. Laurendel. As early as 1964, Vick spoke of the initiative of God and human helplessness, explicitly using the term prevenient grace. Some 15 years later, Laurendel gave an explicit and clearly stated theology of prevenient grace, even though he did not use the term. Finally, Knight observes that another writer, namely himself, again explicitly used the term prevenient grace in the early 1990s. Based on Knight's analysis, it is apparent that although Adventist theology is now officially Arminian and has had a few theologians promoting an Arminian viewpoint, most of its popular and influential writers have advocated a semi-Pelagian or even Pelagian theology. So concluding observations. So what has this conference taught us? In particular, what connection do the more general papers on Arminianism have with Seventh-day Adventism? First of all, these papers helpfully draw our attention to the need for careful terminology and clearly stated concepts. Terms such as prevenient grace, monergism, synergism, and even Arminianism are not familiar to most Adventist lay people, and I suspect lay persons of other denominations as well. Yet the ideas represented by these terms are clearly widely expressed in preaching and writing, but it appears often in a confused and vague manner. Some more explicit knowledge of the history of theology is needed by those who speak and write for the church. Second, we need to be aware that these theological issues date back centuries and that the positions we commit to today have a controversial heritage. I'm not aware that Adventism has ever defined itself over against Calvinism, for example, yet the degree to which it is Arminian means that it is engaged, if only secondarily, with such issues as election and predestination. Whatever our theological positions, they are part of conversations and debates that have long predated us. It behooves us to know that history and have it inform our participation in contemporary theological discussion, both within our church and with those of other Christian traditions. Third, we must recognize that our theological positions are products of a variety of elements, including the Bible, academic learning, tradition, and personal experience. Although those of us who are Arminians may have logical and biblical reasons for rejecting Calvinist predestination, we must recognize that those on the other side of the argument believe that they have logical and biblical reasons for their positions. As Paul said, we see through a glass darkly, and we cannot claim to fully understand the mysteries of God. For this reason, we need to approach our theological disputes with a degree of humility and with respect for those who disagree with us. Barry Callan's comment about keeping theological boundaries underdefined and under continual examination is instructive in this context. Finally, those of us who are Adventists need to recognize that many in our church are semi-Pelagian or Pelagian rather than Arminian, as demonstrated by George Knight. We need to ask why this is the case. For one thing, we need to know more about how Wesleyan Arminianism made its way into early Adventism and what happened to it as it came into contact with ideas that early members brought with them from such groups as the Christian Connection and the Baptists. Furthermore, if Ellen White, at least by the late 19th century, was Arminian, why have Adventist thinkers so often read her in semi-Pelagian and even Pelagian terms? In short, why has Adventism had a difficult time achieving and maintaining a truly Arminian theology? I believe that two hints of an explanation appear in the papers of George Knight and Roger Olson. In his search for thoroughly Arminian Adventist writers, Knight found two exponents beside himself. Both of these theologians come from a European background. Edward Vick is an Englishman, while Hans K. Laurendel is from the Netherlands. Olson, more than once, states that semi-Pelagianism is the American folk religion. Seventh-day Adventism originated as an American religion, and its early theology was shaped by a sea captain, farmers, and other common people. Thus, it is very much a part of American folk religion, and therefore, not surprisingly, reflects popular semi-Pelagianism. This observation, of course, pushes back one more step, the question of why semi-Pelagianism seems to have such appeal to Americans. I suggest that the appeal lies in the way semi-Pelagianism fits into the general American culture. In its mythology, if not fully in reality, America is the land of the self-made man, a place where one is not limited by lack of family status, wealth, or political influence. The American experience, as Americans have understood it, is one in which the individual controls his or her destiny. Such a viewpoint does not fit the Calvinistic predestinarian model. Indeed, it does not fully fit the classical Arminian mold either, for Americans generally regard their success or lack of success in life to be the result of their own efforts and decisions. The American attraction to semi-Pelagianism, I suggest, is not purely a result of theological impulses, but has arisen because it seems to fit their experience as Americans. Adventism is an American religion in its origins, and thus also reflects this cultural bias. Hence, it is not surprising, to me at least, that two of the three main exponents of Arminianism within its midst have been people who grew up and were educated outside American society. To understand theology, we need to look not only at theological and ecclesiastical history, but also at the history of the societies and cultures within which theological and ecclesiastical development has taken place. As long as semi-Pelagianism seems to fit the social and economic experiences of Americans, it will be very hard to break its hold on the folk religion, including that of American Adventism.